Romans chapter 15, let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you allow us to do for you, how you allow us to partner with you in your work for the gospel. And God, as we look at tonight, this chapter where we see just Paul's heart toward ministry, I pray that our hearts would be stirred, Lord, tonight. That we would see maybe what you've called us to do in a fresh new way. And so we give you this time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. And help the Dodgers to win. It's always funny to me when people pray about sporting events, you know, and you've got Christians on both sides, right? It's like, who does God listen to? You know, the person that had devotions that day or what? You know, I don't think he cares, to be honest with you. So, all right, here we go. Well, we've been in chapters 14 and 15 the last couple of weeks. And we've noted that in these chapters, Paul has been talking about how to deal with disputable matters. Those issues that come up in the church that aren't black and white, you know, in the Word of God, that the church can find themselves just getting in conflict over. And in Rome, in the church in Rome, the issue, the main issue was that of eating and meat, eating of meat. And there were Jewish believers who were, you know, a little bit more rigid, a little bit more tied to the Old Testament, who said we should not eat meat at all. And then there were Gentile believers who were like, you know, hey, we've got liberty in Christ, and, you know, God told Peter to kill and eat, and Jesus said it's not what, you know, goes into you that defiles you, but it's what comes out of you, so let's have a steak, and, you know, and that was their heart. And so Paul was writing, and he spends a chapter and a half laying out to the believers how they were to consider one another in matters like this, that they should be not in just their own preference or their own conscience, but those who were more rigid, those who said we shouldn't eat, he said to them, don't judge. Don't judge to condemn your brothers and sisters who feel like it's okay. And then he said, for those who had the liberty, who felt like it was okay, he says, and don't despise, don't look down on them, but God wants you to all dwell in unity. And Paul concludes that section that began in chapter 14 in verse 7 of chapter 15, we ended here last time, where he says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive one another the same way that Jesus received you. And last week we talked about, how did he do that? He received you just as you are. All the baggage, all the stuff that you brought, you know, into your life and into your relationship with God, he received you. He wasn't like, hey, you got to clean up your act first. He was like, no, you just come to me and we will, I'll work on you. And Paul says, you guys need to receive one another that same way. And then Paul's going to proceed to share how Jesus had a plan from the very beginning. And his plan from the very beginning was to bring these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, together in order to form one new humanity in Christ. Jews and Gentiles dwelling together in unity in Jesus. And so we'll pick it up in verse 8. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. In other words, he's saying, look, this is not a new idea. This is something that was already shared with the fathers, with the ancestors, that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God's true to his promises, the promises that he made to his and to the ancestors. And then he says in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. And Paul is going to, he's going to now quote from several Old Testament verses that reveal to us that God always had this plan to use Jews, Jewish people, to save Gentiles. And that's, and let me remind you, Jesus was Jewish. Okay? That was the point, is through the line of Abraham, God was going to raise up this nation, and from this nation was going to come one, a Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. And so Paul's going to now quote from several Old Testament passages, and I actually asked Sean to put these on the screen because I want you to see the Old Testament verses that come with them. So first of all, in verse 9, he's going to quote from 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:44 when he says, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name." Others are saying that the Jews and Gentiles are going to worship together. And then notice verse 10, "And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people," quoting from Deuteronomy 32:43. And then he says again, "And again," verse 11, "praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples," quoting from Psalm 117, verse 1. And then he says, "And again." Everybody say, "And again." Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope," quoting from Isaiah 11, verse 10. Here's what's interesting. Paul quotes from the three categories of the Jewish Bible. He quotes from the Psalms, the Law, and the Prophets in order to drive home this fact that Jesus came for Gentiles as well as for the Jews. That this is not a new idea. That God's plan has always been for his people to proclaim to the nations that God is to be praised and to draw the nations into his presence under the rule of his chosen king, King Jesus. And here's what we need to understand. Our Lord is so big in his scope, so big in his reach. You know, sometimes we can be so small and so narrow in our thinking. Some of you were around when the Jesus People movement was happening. Some of you were there. Some of you were those hippies that came wandering into the church with your long hair and your bare feet and your holy jeans, not righteous holy, but literal holy jeans that you were wearing, you know. And it was interesting that there were large groups of Christians, churches, who disdained the hippies, wanted nothing to do with the hippies, looked down upon the hippies. And yet God wanted to reach them and to do a work through them that would spread all over the world. And that's exactly what he did. It was known as the Jesus People movement. And a lot of us, we were a part of that. We saw this incredible move of God. I wonder sometimes, who are the hippies of our day? Who are the hippies today? Who are the outcasts that society and many even in the church have a tendency to look down upon negatively? They could be the very people that God wants to do a new work through. Isn't that amazing to think about? You see, gospel unity across every divide and disagreement is what God has always been working toward. It has always been his aim and goal. And Paul powerfully reveals that God's plan from the very beginning was to bring these two groups of people that really were like two warring factions. That they didn't like each other and they disdained each other, the Jews and the Gentiles, and to bring them together and to do this miracle where these two groups would be brought together in Christ and their hearts would just be melted together in the love of God to form one new humanity in Christ. And that really is the beauty of the church. Even tonight, we come here tonight and there's so many different races, and social backgrounds and economic backgrounds and educational backgrounds and differences that are brought together into a setting like this. And if we took the time to where everybody would tell their stories, we would be amazed. They're like, oh, wow, that's your background. That's what you came out of. And that's what Jesus saved you out of. And we would be absolutely amazed. I love to hear people's testimonies. But we're all brought together as one in Christ. Remember the psalmist said in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. And it's Christ that brings us together. And it's the hope that we have in Christ. And this is what Paul points them to. Notice in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The greatest thing that we have in common is our common hope in Jesus Christ. I love how Peter puts it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born again, church, to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, when we talk about hope in the Bible, what is it referring to? We've talked about this so many times. What does it mean, hope? An absolute expectation of coming good. Let me hear you say that. An absolute expectation of coming good. When the Bible talks about hope, you know, tonight, I'm hoping that the Dodgers win the game so that they can move on in the playoffs. I'm hoping, but I have no assurance. God says, no, I want you to have an assurance. You've been born again to a living hope. Why? Because Jesus beat death, so death doesn't have to beat you. Been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is that hope that is an absolute expectation of coming good. And hope is the antidote for divisiveness and defensiveness. Because we're all connected in this hope. And throughout the scriptures, hope is most often referred to in conjunction with the second coming of Jesus Christ. That hope we have that he's going to come for his church. Hope is also connected to the idea that we serve a God who keeps his promises, that what he says he's going to do, he will do. And there are so many promises that we have. And in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews says that those promises of God are like an anchor to our souls. The hope we have and the promises of God are like an anchor to our souls, that they hold us firmly in the midst of the storms. You know, when we finish Romans, which will be probably in 2 weeks, we are going to embark upon a six-week series that we're going to call Unshakable Hope. I really feel like God wants us to just take some time to focus on that concept of the hope we have because of the promises of God. And I'm going to do the first study, and then several of our pastors we're going to do 3 in November, 3 in December, and just really kind of dive into that subject. I'm really, really looking forward to it. The hope that we have in Jesus is a hope that holds us in the midst of the storm, but it's also a hope that needs to be shared. And so after spending a chapter and a half talking to the believers in the church about how they need to dwell in unity and receive one another, especially in these matters of unity or these disputable matters, Paul is going to shift gears now to discuss gospel ministry in the world. Now, why does he do this? Here's why. Because the two are very closely related. When does unity happen in the church? It happens when people are ministering together to reach the world. That's when unity happens. You know, a tourist approached a farmer in Iowa and said, "Don't you think all these fences kind of ruin the beauty of the fields out there?" And the farmer responded by saying, "Yep. Until the corn starts growing." He says, when the corn starts growing, you don't even see the fences. I love that. When are the fences seen in the church? When there's no fruit. When there's no fruit. That's when divisions become real and pronounced, when there's not any fruit happening, but when there's growth and fruit and evangelism and ministry, the fences of our disagreements disappear. And that's why the more evangelistic and more outreach-oriented and more missions-minded that a church is, the less divided they will become. When they're focused not on their own little groups and clubs and things, you know, happening inside these four walls, but what's happening in the world out there that God wants us to reach. And so in the rest of chapter 15, Paul lays out his strategy for gospel ministry and reaching the world. And there's four main things that I want us to see, and then a few subpoints. Number one, we see, first of all, his goal in verses 14 through 16. Notice that. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also and able also to admonish one another." That means to encourage one another. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul's reminding them that he was commissioned by God to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That was his goal. To present the gospel to the Gentiles. And his goal was to bring the Gentiles into this place. It's what he mentions here at the end of verse 16, where they might be acceptable to the Lord. And the only way that somebody is acceptable to the Lord is when they come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I love how Paul describes his goal for ministry in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. This is a life verse for me. He says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect." That word perfect means complete in Christ. Paul says we warn every man and we're teaching every man. And this is the goal, that we want to present them as being complete in who God has called them to be, complete in Christ. And Paul says, this is my goal, to bring Gentiles into this place where they're acceptable to the Lord. But I want you to notice the word translated minister in verse 16 is an interesting word. It's a word from which we get our word liturgy from it. In fact, it literally sounds that way in the Greek New Testament. It's liturgion. And this is most significant because Paul could have used any other words. In fact, in several other epistles, he uses other words to describe himself. He often uses the term doulos, which means servant of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he uses the word diakonos, which means a minister in the sense of an under rower. You know, those guys they call them galley ships. And when you've seen them in movies where, you know, there's a ship and they have all these oars sticking out of the ship. And, you know, there's guys that's the slaves. The slaves were the ones. They call them the under rowers, that there would be people on the top deck who would be kind of up there enjoying the ride. And then you had these guys that below, they were the under rowers, the diakonoses is what that word means. And they were the ones moving the ship. They were the engine. And Paul used that before in talking about himself. But in this instance, he uses this word liturgion because it carries the idea of a priestly office. And so Paul sees his work, his missionary work, like that of a priest offering a sacrifice to God. Paul saw his priestly offering not as a lamb or a bull or a grain offering, but as Gentile converts. That this is what he was bringing to the altar. He expresses it. Notice again that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. This is the way that he viewed what he was doing. And here we're exposed to Paul's remarkable sense of self-perception about his calling. And you know, it's common knowledge today that the way we perceive ourselves greatly determines the way that we live our lives. And all the time that Paul was traveling on foot and on ships to spread the gospel, these long journeys where there was a lot of toil and suffering and exposure and threats and beatings and rejection, his heart is beating like that of a priest bringing his offering to the temple. In other words, there was nothing routine or mundane about what Paul was doing. Paul is offering a sacred sacrifice, his life, in an effort to minister to and reach these Gentile people. And here's what I want us to just gather from this. I want to encourage you. That's how we all need to see what we've been called to do. Every single one of us. We need to see what God has called you to in your life in that same way, that it is your offering. Remember in the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah's enemies are trying to get him to come down off the wall, come down from the building of the wall and meet with them, and Nehemiah says, I can't come down because I'm doing a great work. He's building a wall, but he saw as I'm doing a great work. Can I encourage you? No matter what it is that God has called you to, that you would see it as a great work, as a priestly work. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to what Peter says about us. He says of believers, followers of Jesus, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. He says, look, you're a royal priesthood. And you exist to proclaim the praises of God. And listen, one of the ways that we proclaim his praises is by simply doing what he's called us to do and doing it for him. That's how we proclaim his praises. It's realizing and recognizing that we exist for the glory of God. Listen, all of you ladies here who are moms and you are taking care of small kids, that's your priestly ministry, to take care of those kids and to love on them and point them to Jesus. Every single one of you that tomorrow is going to get up early and you're going to head to, you know, some place that you call your job. That's the place that you get to go and represent Jesus and shine for Jesus. Those of you who lead home groups or teach Sunday school, man, that's a place where you get an opportunity to, it's your priestly ministry. And when we view life that way, even the most mundane and daily occurrences now become holy. I remember reading about a woman who had this sign above the sink in her kitchen. It simply said, divine service done here 3 times a day. She's washing dishes, but she's doing it for Jesus. That needs to be our heart. You know, a pie baked for a neighbor becomes an offering to God. So first of all, we see here, what was his goal? His goal was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. The second thing we want to see is his motive. Notice verse 17. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. This was his motive. His motive was to bring glory to God by serving Jesus Christ. Paul's motive was not to get famous or to make a name for himself or to get people to like him. His motive was to bring glory to Jesus Christ in the way that he lived his life. And every single one of us here, we have that same calling. In our priestly ministry, we're bringing something to Jesus. And whatever God has put in your hands, in your sphere of influence, you do that for God's glory. Remember Jesus in John chapter 15? He gives this amazing analogy. He talks about a vine, a grapevine. How the grapevine has branches. And he says, you know, I'm the vine, and you guys are the branches. And if you abide in me, if you stay connected to me, if you receive your nutrients and your life from me, you're going to bear fruit. And then he says in this analogy, and he says there in verse 8, and by this the Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. That's what God wants our lives to do, is that we would bear. How do we bring glory to Jesus? By bearing fruit. How do we bear fruit? By living for Jesus wherever he has put us. By approaching whatever he's put before us as our priestly offering of coming before the Lord. So we see here, first of all, we see Paul's goal. We see second, his motive. Now we see the means of his ministry. Notice verse 18. He says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What was his means for winning people? Paul's means for doing that was both in word and deed. This means that he did not only get the message of the gospel out through speaking and preaching, which he did, but he also did it in his life and his actions, the way he lived his life. Pastor Steve Henschel, our assistant pastor here, he always reminds our staff of this, and it's such a good thing to be reminded of, is people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's true. And Paul realized that I can't just preach. I've got to do. It's got to be in word and in deed. And this shows that Paul saw evangelism as incarnational. The word incarnation means that Jesus, we use that word at Christmas time, speaking of the incarnation when Jesus took on flesh and blood and he left heaven and he came to this earth and he became a person, a human being. That was the incarnation, God becoming a man. And Paul's saying, look, our evangelism needs to be incarnational in that it needs to not just be words, but it needs to be flesh and blood of touching people and relating to people. That we're not just to tell people the gospel, but to embody it in our attitudes and our relationships. That we are, as some have said, we're to be the hands and feet of Jesus to the hurting. We're to invite people to look into us deeply and see what a human life rearranged by the gospel looks like. Every Wednesday, right out here in our parking lot, there's a ton of people come, and we've partnered with a group of giving food out to needy people. And they come by the droves every Wednesday. It's a beautiful just picture of, hey, we just want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. I love how theologian John Stott put it. He says, this combination of words and works, the verbal and the visual, is a recognition that human beings often learn more through their eyes than through their ears. Words explain works, but works dramatize words. It's the action. I like that Paul connects this with what he says in there about, and it was manifested through various signs and wonders. I like that because God often works in the supernatural through very natural means. We often forget that. I mean, so often we see in the New Testament God moving and working, and he's doing something supernatural, but he's doing it through normal people. It's like that little boy, the feeding of the 5,000. Disciples are like, we need to send these people away. We don't have enough food. And Jesus is like, no, 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 go see what we have. And they find this little boy that he's got his lunch. And he's like, I'll share. You know, I'll share. I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's a lot for a little boy. He's like, I'll share. Natural. And Jesus takes the five loaves and the two fish, and what does he do? He prays and he multiplies it, and he feeds this multitude. I love this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God." That's ministry. That's a great description of the means through which Paul did his ministry, that it was in word and deed. And then number four, we see Paul's method, verse 20. "And so I made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, that they shall see, and to those who have not heard shall understand." And we see a couple of things here about Paul's method. First of all, there was a pioneering aspect to it. Paul says that it was always my ambition to preach the gospel of Christ where it wasn't known. In other words, I want to go where, I don't want to build on somebody else's foundation in verse 20, that he might instead go to those in verse 21 who have never heard. And so Paul, listen to this, think about this. Paul traveled 1,400 miles on foot to go to a place where the gospel had not been heard. Now, just to give you a little bit of an idea of what that looks like, that's like walking from Vista, California to Vancouver, Canada, up the five. That's like 1,375 miles. Paul traveled 1,400 miles on foot. Now think about that. If he walked 8 hours a day, that takes him 58 days to make that journey to go tell people about Jesus. I got to admit, when I was thinking about this day, I was so convicted. Because oftentimes I will complain about having to get on an airplane and fly 10 hours somewhere in a big jet where they're serving me food and Diet Coke and, you know, all of that. I just can't sleep. I was so convicted, like, gosh, I'm such a wimp, you know? 58 days he's going to go and share the gospel with people. We live in different times. But Paul had this pioneering spirit. He wanted to go into new territory. And you know, I think this is lacking today. I really do, this pioneering spirit. Oftentimes we see new churches springing up all the time where in places where there's already plenty of churches. And so the result, what often happens in that is what we call in the church world transfer growth. In other words, it's not new people getting saved, it's just people shifting from one church to the next. And that tends to happen a lot in our day and age. And sometimes, you know, we'll think that we're, you know, building the kingdom, but in reality, we're just shifting sheep from one pasture to another. I love pioneering. I love the opportunities that we've had over the years. Some of the most exciting times of ministry that I have ever had is taking the gospel into a culture that hasn't heard it. We went into Eastern Europe years ago, right after the fall of communism. It was incredible. So exciting. Such new ground. The various places that we've gone over the years in Russia. Exciting. It's amazing. You know, new ground. Or even taking the gospel, or taking the style of ministry, like Calvary Chapel, into an area that hasn't been exposed to it. Because especially, you know, 30, 40 years ago, the Calvary Chapel style of ministry, for those of you who aren't, you know, as familiar with the history, it was pretty unique and distinct in the sense that Calvary kind of set this, you know, through Pastor Chuck, this course and this model of teaching verse by verse through Scripture, like we're doing tonight. And also having a balance as it related to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And also having a ministry that would be more driven by the leading of the Holy Spirit and a lot less program driven, like a lot of, you know, churches were in that way. And so it was amazing to be able to, you know, be involved in bringing the Calvary Chapel style of ministry. And I think there's a place for that. God's doing something new and, you know, bringing a new style of ministry into an area that maybe is going to attract some people that wouldn't normally go to a normal church setting. And we experienced that when we planted our church in Oregon, far away from where there were any other Calvaries at that particular time. Out of this church, we helped plant the first two Calvary chapels in Virginia with Troy Warner and Tony Clark. The first three churches down in Costa Rica, and as well as the first two in the area of Texas, where we sent Jason Duff to Paris, and I'm forgetting his name, help me, Mount Pleasant, Dave Anderson to Mount Pleasant. In that area, there wasn't any Calvary chapels, and now, you know, God's used them to plant, you know, several others. Pioneering is exciting, but it's also really hard. It's really, really hard because it takes time. It's grueling. There are many times where you just want to quit, and it's hard to see the fruit, and you just have to be patient and what Warren Wiersbe calls plodding in ministry. Just like that farmer, just, you know, plodding. It takes time. Transfer growth is a lot easier. It's a lot easier to do that. Paul wanted to be a pioneer. He says, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. The second thing that we see about Paul's method in ministry is that he realized that he would need partners, that there would be some partnering involved. We see this in verses 22 through 28, that Paul had no desire to do this alone, but he knew that he needed help from the rest of the body. So he says in verse 22, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Now keep in mind, Paul's writing here from Corinth, and he has stated that he really has this desire to go and visit the believers in Rome. So he says, I've been hindered, but verse 23, but now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you whenever I journey to Spain. So Paul has on his mind, I'm going to take the gospel to Spain. He says, when I go to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey. And check this out. Here's what I want you to catch. And to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So Paul desperately wanted to go to Rome, and he makes this plan to go there on his way to Spain for a twofold reason. One is he wants to receive help from them. And no doubt this would be in the form of financial funds as well as resources that they would be able to give to him, because Paul knew a principle and preached it. And it's this principle. It's one of, you know, I think our core values here at our church is that we believe that we have been blessed in order to be a blessing. That God has blessed us in order to give to others, in order to bless others. And we see an example of this idea in the verses that follow. Notice verse 25. He says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem, and it pleased them indeed that they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Now here's what Paul's telling us, and we know from the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8, that when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem, that's the mother church, that's where it all started, day of Pentecost. Well, the church in Jerusalem, because a famine came into that part of the region, they were hurting. It was like, you know, when the economy crashes and suddenly people are losing their jobs and, you know, that. They were hurting. They were really going through, you know, a tough time. And the churches of Achaia and Macedonia, they put together an offering to give that Paul could take to the church in Jerusalem. And these two churches in Macedonia and Achaia, though very, very poor themselves, and I want you to make note of that. It wasn't like they were, you know, the church in La Jolla, you know, they were, you know, or Rancho Bernardo, you know, they weren't like the living on the, you know, they were poor. They were poor themselves, but they insisted on helping. And Paul tells us why in verse 27, that they saw this as their debt. Now, let me think about this. Here's why. They knew the gospel had come to them. Jesus had come to them out of Jerusalem. That it started, the whole movement of Jesus, it started in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and it grew from there. And the apostles took the gospel and they brought it to the outermost parts of the world, as Jesus had commanded them to do. And it comes to Achaia in Macedonia, and these people who had no concept of Jesus, never heard of Jesus, suddenly give their life to Jesus, and their lives have been changed and transformed. And they're like, we owe those people. Because we'd be on our way to hell right now if it wasn't for them. So they saw it as their debt to help them. And Paul revealed another reason for their generosity in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, which I think is so profound. He said this, but they gave first, or they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. When someone becomes sold out for Jesus, they naturally become generous givers. You know why? Because Jesus is a generous giver. He's a giver. And he puts that heart in us. He gave himself for us. So first, Paul wanted to come to them so that they could partner with him in supporting the work that God was going to do through him on his way to Spain. But he also wanted to come to them to enjoy their fellowship. Look at verse 24 again. For I hope to come to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you. But if first I may enjoy your company for a while. We need fellowship. Fellowship means to share in common. So we come together. We share in common what Jesus has done in our lives. We share this common, heart for the Lord touching us. No man's to be an island. There's to be no lone rangers. We need each other. We all need that encouragement. I got a text today from our brother Leif down there in Pennsylvania, and he reminds me every now and then. He says, hey, haven't heard from you in a while. I think we're getting distant. Can you call me? And we need that. We need to remember that. Man, he's all out there all by himself. We need to call him, encourage him, reach out to him. So Paul's method of ministry was, first of all, pioneering. Secondly, it involved partnership, not a lone ranger mentality. And finally, it was marked by prayer. Look at verse 28. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And now, catch this, I beg you, brethren, I beg you. It's an earnestness here. There's an urgency here. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul's ministry was founded on prayer. And the word strive in verse 30 is a word from which we get the idea of to agonize. In other words, Paul was asking them to be involved in passionate, fervent prayer for him. Knowing the danger. I mean, everybody, everywhere Paul would go, they were telling him, when you go to Jerusalem, it's going to be bad for you there. And so he's praying, hey guys, pray. And he really asked for three things, that they would pray. Number one, in verse 31, for deliverance. Number two, that there would be acceptance among the saints in verse 31. And then in verse 32, he says, for the furtherance of his ministry, that he would make it to Rome. And you know what? God answered all three of those, but in a different way that Paul expected. When he goes down there, yes, he was accepted by the believers, but the Jews, they wanted to kill him. In fact, there was one time where they almost literally pulled him apart. Like there's two factions that you know, grabbed a hold of Paul and they're pulling him, you know, like one of those stretchy men until the Roman centurion comes in and breaks it up and takes Paul and protects him. And God protected him. And you guys know the story. If you read through the book of Acts, that Paul ends up spending a great while down there, and he gets sent down to Caesarea, and he is before, you know, the King Agrippa, and he appeals to Caesar, and now Paul's gonna get his wish to finally make it to Rome. All expenses paid. Not on a cruise ship, though. But as a prisoner. And when he gets to Rome, God's going to use him, but differently than he thought. And this is what we always need to keep in mind. In Rome, Paul's in prison. But what happens there is every day, there's a Roman soldier that's stationed to guard him, stand watch over him. And to Paul, it's like, awesome, captive audience. And so he just starts sharing with them. And he tells us in the book of Philippians that the gospel had spread through the whole palace guard. Like we're talking guards getting saved, coming to know Jesus from hanging out with Paul. And then he says, and into Caesar's household. Because some of these guards, you know, one day they're guarding Paul, or one week they're guarding Paul, the next week they're on, you know, I'm guarding the Caesar's kids now. They're teenagers or they're young adults. And so they start asking, hey, where were you stationed? I was guarding that guy Paul. What was that like? Let me tell you. And the gospel spreads through the whole palace guard and through Caesar's household. Paul ends up in prison having a far greater reach than he ever would have had he been free. Commentators are divided if he ever made it to Spain. Some think he did, some think that he didn't. That's kind of debatable. Some think he was set free for a little while and then went to Spain and came back and then was beheaded there in Rome. But Paul also there in Rome wrote for us what we have in our Bible that's known as the prison epistles. Some of my favorite books in the Bible, Ephesians that we just went through, Philippians, Colossians, that talks so much about the sufficiency of Christ. And one of the most shortest, powerful letters in the Bible, the book of Philemon. Paul wrote all of those while he was in prison. His prayers got answered. Just differently than he thought. And God will often do that. Well, as we come to a close tonight in considering Paul's strategy and heart for ministry, we can glean these four ideas. Number one, a missionary heart is a heart that sees its mission as entirely sacred. We're involved in a sacred work, this work that God has called us to. Seeing oneself as a priest. And I want to just remind you, when we say missionary, right away you guys think, oh yeah, those are the people that we see on the screen that are in some other place. No, it's like, I can't remember if we still have it out there, but the sign that used to, it says you're now entering the mission field. Your mission field is right outside these doors, folks. We're all missionaries. We're all to be ambassadors of Christ. And we see, again, the sacredness. Whatever it is that where you're called to, that's your sphere of influence. That's your mission field where God has placed you to shine for Jesus. Number two, a missionary heart is a heart that serves for the glory of God above everything else. That's why I'm doing this, for God's glory. Number three, a missionary heart is one that is a visionary. Paul had this dream, I want to go to Spain. I want to take Jesus to Spain. We should all have a dream. We should all dream big things because we have a big God. And finally, number four, a missionary heart is a heart that is dependent upon prayer. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this example that we see in your servant, the Apostle Paul. And Lord, I pray tonight that as we have just considered this example and this word that you have for us. I pray, God, that we would see, Lord, where you've put us. That we would see it as our priestly ministry. That we offer up praise to you through the example in living our lives for your glory. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, God, to not be afraid of that pioneering spirit, to believe that you can do great and awesome things, but also to be ready and open to when what you do is so different than what we expected. Lord, help us not to put you in a box, but to have lives that are just yielded to you, to do with our lives and to do as you would see fit. So, Lord, be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.